Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 31. And our topic is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Very important passage of Scripture. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy life receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is unique and crucial for a number of reasons. It is the only parable where a character in the story is named. That's highly unusual. And it is the only section of Scripture which describes the mental state or thinking of an unconverted sinner in the place of torment after death. Because the name Lazarus is used, some scholars believe that the parable is based on events that actually happened. In other words, it's a historical event that Christ is relaying. Or even if this was not a parable at all, but simply a historical account. Well, that we have a genuine parable is proved by the fact that Luke's introductory formula, there was a certain rich man, is the evangelist's favorite way to introduce a parable, where he constantly says a certain man. It's used 6 out of 7 times in the physician's gospel to introduce parables. Moreover, the ending of the second story of the second part of the story, verse 31, contains the classic parabolic climactic ending, where the main point or lesson is driven home by Jesus. So it contains the elements of a parable, and it has the introductory formula of a parable, and therefore 99% of scholars consider it to be a parable, and indeed it is, even though it does sound like straightforward history. Now, before we examine this vivid story, there are a few introductory matters that we need to consider. First, the parable is connected to the preceding teaching on the unjust steward, Luke 16, 1 to 13, where our Lord concludes that one cannot serve God and mammon, that is money or riches. After this parable, Luke notes that the Pharisees derided Jesus because they were lovers of money. Verse 14, and that word derided in Greek is extremely strong. They were mocking Jesus. In response, Christ condemns the Pharisees, saying, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's verse 15. The Pharisees commonly displayed a spirit of covetousness, selfishness, worldliness, and a lack of love toward others. That resulted in a contemptible neglect of the poor among the covenant people. Jesus is addressing that in this parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus will expose their hypocrisy and contempt of God's law. Remember, they're the supposed champions of the law of Moses. And Jesus repeatedly rebukes them. If you believed in Moses and the prophets, you would believe in me. You don't. And of course, I came to fulfill the law. And he opposed their teaching on the law as actually overthrowing it with human traditions. The rebuke applied in the parable is clearly directed to the Pharisees. And of course, you'll note at the parable ends, in the beginning of the next chapter, he directs his attention to the disciples, indicating he's directing this parable right at the Pharisees. The rich man in the parable was a lover of money who did not use his wealth in a biblical manner and thus suffered the consequences in the world to come. So that's the occasion or context. Second, this parable contains two parts with two different main lessons. In the first part of the parable, we see the results of a sinful, unbelieving attitude regarding wealth and the poor. The rich man was an unbeliever who completely ignored God's teaching in the law regarding his obligation to the poor covenant people around him. Remember, Lazarus is a godly believer who's desperately poor. By showing us what happens to the rich man and the poor man after death, we see that although the rich man was blessed and highly regarded by men, he was disgusting in God's sight. There will be a complete reversal of roles in the world to come, the next world. So this part of the parable shows us the complete foolishness of living for self, money, and possessions instead of serving Christ and his kingdom. Are you living for self, or are you living for Christ? How you live your life reveals where your heart is. How you live your life reveals whether you have true saving faith or not. And that's the point. In the second part of the parable, our Lord teaches that unbelief and a rejection of the truth are not the result of a lack of evidence. In this case, the great sign of a resurrection. But are a result of a wicked, spiritually dead heart. This, of course, is borne out, as we'll see when we study this. Christ did amazing signs before the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel repeatedly. And, of course, right before he was arrested, not long before, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And what was their response? Do you remember? They sought to put Lazarus to death because so many people were becoming Christians. They were following Christ as a result of his resurrection. They rejected the signs. And of course, as we see in the book of Acts, they rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidential apologetics is foolishness. It doesn't work. You could bring in evidences, that's fine, but you have to do so using presuppositional apologetics and standing on the sure foundation of Christian epistemology and the Word of God. The overall teaching of the parable is not to condemn being rich while praising being poor, which is what a lot of modernists do with the parable, but rather to condemn rank unbelief, which exhibits itself in a life of selfishness, exhibited in a lack of concern and action for those in desperate need, especially covenant people. And then third, this parable is unlike other parables where plants, persons, animals, or things are used to represent spiritual truths or reality. We don't have symbolism in this parable. The lesson here is drawn directly from an account of what commonly occurs in real life. The only metaphorical phrase in the whole story is the expression, the bosom of Abraham, which was a common Jewish way to describe heaven. It is a mistake to attempt to allegorize the characters or see hidden meanings in the text. We should take it as a straightforward history, understanding there are parabolic elements in the description of hell. However, it's a history. The relate history itself, whether real or fictional, contains the lesson. Some people think this is an actual history that's actually occurred. Some people think Christ is just giving a fictional story. What is exceptional is the pulling back of the curtain on events in the life, in the afterlife, the life to come. It is in this description that we must keep in mind that we are dealing with a parable. While the description of the afterlife is probably accurate in its main details, the ability of men in their torment in Hades to communicate with Abraham is necessary for the climax of the second part of the parable and does not mean that people in hell can have conversations with people in heaven. It's necessary to the parable. If we don't want to build our doctrine of heaven and hell on a parable alone. The great separation between the two places indicated in the parable itself suggests such a communication normally is impossible. So we have to understand there are parabolic elements. For example, he's described, dip your finger in the cold water so I can drink it. He's described as having a body. And, of course, some of the church fathers believe that we had a corporeal body in heaven and hell. And we have to be careful formulating doctrines out of a parable. But we'll get to that when we get to it. And then four. In order to more easily analyze this parable, we're going to divide it into three sections. We're going to look at the poor man and the rich man in this life. Verses 19 to 21. And then number two, we're going to examine their positions in the afterlife. Verses 22 to 26. And then finally, we're going to consider the rich man's appeal to Abraham to go back to earth to warn his brothers and the patriarch's response in verses 27 to 31. So let's look first at the contrast in this life. Or we could say this is scene number one. The first scene of the story after the two men's, the two men's lifestyles or conditions on earth are contrasted. Okay, they're going to be contrasted on earth, and then the next scene they're going to be contrasted in the afterlife. The rich man is described first, for although he is unnamed, he is really the main character of the parable. To show the Pharisees where they're going, what's happened to them, what they're like. To warn us of that kind of life, of that kind of lack of faith, of that kind of living. He is a certain rich man. Now the fact that he is identified as rich while Lazarus is poor has resulted in a number of sermons and articles on the part of modernists and left-wing so-called evangelical pastors. I don't know if you're familiar with Sojourners magazine. It's put out by left-wing lunatics who supported Obama and Bill Clinton. And are totally evil and wicked, that they would support abortionists and socialists and thieves and liars. But that's their policy. They think of this as a parable on the evils of being rich. Such a view is clearly unscriptural, for the patriarchs, David and Joseph of Arimathea, were very rich and were exceedingly godly. They were believers, they were godly. In fact, such a view is refuted in the parable itself because Lazarus is welcomed into heaven by Abraham, who is a filthy rich saint of the Old Testament. Abraham is exceedingly rich. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich, but because he rejected the word of God, verse 31. He did not believe Moses and the prophets. He was an unbeliever. And his lifestyle repudiated God's holy law. And he treated the poor man with contempt. He did not help the poor man, even though he was laying at his gate, and he was a godly man. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Both items described were exceptionally costly at that time. They were worn by people who were exceptionally wealthy. The purple garment describes the outer garment. The word purple for phuron refers to a dye made from a shellfish, the murex or mussel. And to give you an idea why purple was so expensive, they had to get a bunch of the shellfish and then they had to devein it. It was a vein, a purple vein that they used to make the dye. Because its color was so hard to obtain, the dye was exceptionally expensive, and thus, purple clothing came to be associated with royalty. The upper middle class, somebody who was just simply wealthy, could not afford to wear purple. And it gives you an idea of the wealth of Lydia, who was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was dealing in something that was highly desirable and very expensive. This indicates that this man was not simply wealthy, but he would be what we would call filthy rich. He was a Donald Trump of his day. He was exceptionally wealthy. The man's undergarment was fine linen, Greek phuson. The best linen in the ancient world was made from a yellowish flax and was imported, the stuff used in Israel, was imported from Egypt, the best linen. It was so smooth and silky, the Egyptians called it woven air. It was almost translucent. It was so beautiful. It was enormously costly and could only be afforded by the upper class of society. The verb dressed here is in the imperfect tense, which indicates that he regularly or habitually dressed in this manner. Okay, we could understand maybe somebody dressing like this on a special occasion, a feast day, or they're having a party having guests over. He dressed this way all the time. This is the way he dressed. He was exceptionally rich, and he wanted to make sure that everyone knew it. He spared no expense when it came to his outward appearance. He appeared as one who belonged to a princely rank, and of course, he would have been greatly admired and looked up to by people in that society. Look at this guy. Wow. And we do that in our society in America. He appeared great magnificence on the outside, but inwardly he was dark and hideous in God's sight, because God looks at the inward man. Now we are told that he fared sumptuously every day. The verb translated fared here refers to feasting. The adverb lampos, translated sumptuously, means splendidly or merrily. The phrase means that he enjoyed himself by eating in a luxurious, that is a costly, lavish manner every single day. In other words, he did not feast on delicacies and expensive fine foods once in a while. He did it every single day. Every single day. He ate that way all the time. Once again, we could expect a wealthy person to have a fine meal once in a while, have an expensive feast, but this is the way he lived. Every single day. The picture here is of an extremely rich man who totally flaunts his wealth, who totally is obsessed with living the good life all the time, showing his money, and living life to the hilt. He habitually enjoyed himself with the finest of foods like an Oriental monarch. And he no doubt employed the finest of chefs and spared no expense in importing exotic foods. For him, every day was a feast day. He's living a good life. He's got it made in the eyes of men. Now, the picture painted here by our Lord is interesting in that the rich man is not portrayed as overtly evil. There's nothing about theft or extortion or adultery or fornication or murder. He is not called a gluttonous man or a drunkard. The focus at this point is on his self-centered manner of life. There's no explicit overt sins listed at all. He's just super rich. He's enjoying his wealth, and he's living for himself and nobody else. His whole life was one grand celebration. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's party. Let's have fun. You only live life once. That was his attitude. He lived what in our culture today we would call the good life. This is what Americans are obsessed with. They buy all these magazines about the filthy rich and the movie stars, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, to see people's wonderful mansions and their exquisite cuisine and their excellent, beautiful yachts and their amazing wardrobes. And you go in people's houses and they have a giant closet the size of a bedroom filled with shoes and clothing, $15,000 purses. This is the way of the world. This is called the good life. And you don't see reality shows about middle-class people, unless they're white trash beating each other up or something. It's always about, you know, rich people. The rich people. This picture accurately reflects the lifestyle of some of the wealthy in Palestine, who ostentatiously display their wealth in imitation of the Roman upper class. If you study ancient Rome, Greece to an extent, especially Rome. This was the way the upper class was expected to live. They were expected to flaunt their wealth and put it on a public display, to be admired by men, to be worshipped by the lower classes. This incredible extravagance prepares us for the contrast of Lazarus. The poor man is described in verses 20 and 21. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, unlike the rich man who is left anonymous, the poor man is named. The name Lazarus, Greek Lazaros, is an abbreviation of the Hebrew or Aramaic name Eliezer. El-Azer. So instead of like calling him El-Lazer, it would be just Lazer, which means God helps or God is helped. Now, there's been great speculation as to why Lazarus is named. Some take the name as a deliberate pun given his condition, while others see a connection to Jesus' friend who dies and then is raised from the dead in John chapters, if you see John chapter 11 and 12. With the result that instead of instilling faith in the Savior's enemies, they seek to put Lazarus to death. Okay, Lazarus does come back from the dead. But the Pharisees want to cover up the miracle. While there are certain similarities between the two accounts, there is no credible or solid exegetical evidence whatsoever to connect the two events, to connect the two men at all. Moreover, the parable suggests that Lazarus is not sent back to earth. There's no point in sending him back to earth. They're not going to believe, even if there's a resurrection. It may be that our Lord merely wants to personalize this poor suffering saint. In any case, Lazarus was a very common Jewish name in the first century. Eleazar is an appropriate name for a poor beggar, in that he was so destitute of human aid, his only hope was in the God who helps. And God indeed will help him, and that he's saved by Christ and sent to heaven. Now the picture of Lazarus is the very opposite of the rich man's, of the rich man in virtue. It's completely opposite in virtually every way. He's a beggar who lays at the rich man's gate. Now the gate indicates that the rich man was exceptionally wealthy. He had a large estate with a fenced-in area or a wall with a gate. He's not at the man's front door. He's outside the gate that people would enter to get in. People that were very rich would have walled areas with gates for security purposes. A poor man, of course, would not be tolerated at a man's front door. Now, the reason that Lazarus is a poor beggar is indicated by the fact that he was laid at the gate by others. He could not walk. He was incapacitated due either to an injury or a disease or a birth defect. He was unable to walk. He was unable to earn a living. Okay, he's in bad shape. Now, it was common in the first century for cripples to be laid near a busy street or an area where prosperous people congregated to beg for food. Very common. Obviously, if you had family, your family was expected to take care of you, but if you did not have family, you might have somebody feel sorry for you, and they would pick you up and carry you and lay you where they thought you might get some crumbs, might get some food. Lazarus desired to be fed from the crumbs or scraps of food discarded from the rich man's table. The rich were often very wasteful, and they cast the leftovers out into the street to be consumed by animals. In fact, you can read of filthy rich people. There's accounts of rich people in ancient literature. They did not have napkins as we do today. And the people that were exceptionally rich, we are told, would take pieces of bread and use it to wipe their mouth, and they would throw it on the floor. That's how rich they were. Now, the statement that Lazarus desired or longed to eat of the crumbs may imply that his longing went largely unfulfilled. May also simply indicate why Lazarus was at the gate. He was placed at the gate by others because he knew that's where they threw out the food. He can get the table scraps. He can get the discarded table scraps. The dogs would come and they would eat the scraps. And he thought, well, I'll compete with the dogs and I'll take some of the scraps for myself. In either case, his hunger was not fully satisfied, and the lack of compassion on the part of the rich man is evident. That's the picture here. He at best left a pious Jewish cripple out in the street to eat crumbs with wild dogs, an unclean animal. Now, Lazarus' miserable condition is aggravated by the fact that his whole body is covered with ulcerous sores that oozed pus. Jesus painted a very, very dramatically bad picture for this man. The wild dogs that competed with him for the table scraps licked his ulcerated sores. Now, remember, the Jews did not look upon dogs as we do today, as cute, cuddly, little friendly creatures that you kept as a pet. They considered them to be unclean, filthy, disgusting animals. And when they wanted to deride Gentiles, they would call them dogs. It's almost like a curse word. Okay, they weren't man's best friend to a Jew. They were vile, unclean animals. Now, while the licking of the sores may have comforted Lazarus in some way, a number of commentators see this as a contrast between the fact that the rich man does nothing and it's left up to the dogs to comfort Lazarus. That's a possibility. It would have been disconcerting to a godly Jew, whatever his condition, to have unclean animals come and lick his body. The point here is that the rich man could have easily hired a physician to tend Lazarus' condition, left him out in the filthy street, laying on the dirt with unclean beasts. Instead of a good hot meal, remember how rich this guy is. This guy's a Donald Trump of his era. Instead of a good hot meal, he's left to compete with the table scraps, with kitchen refuse, with the dogs. You picture a street person fighting off dogs going through a dumpster or something. Instead of an act of kindness by a doctor, nurse, or servant, he is tended by dogs, licking his sores. So the picture of Lazarus is desperate. He is scantily clad with unbound, painful, oozing sores. He's in such bad shape that he cannot drive away the unclean beasts, but simply lays there while they dine on his misery. He's crippled. He's diseased. He's virtually naked, begging for table scraps, for kitchen refuse. among the Jews in the days of our Lord. The rich among the covenant people were generally viewed as especially favored and blessed by God. They looked at it as God's providential blessing. Those who were poor and lived with some disease or handicap were generally regarded as guilty of some great sin and were considered to be living under God's special providential displeasure. Remember the blind man? Hey, Jesus, tell us. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents that he was born blind? That was the common attitude. If you were in misery, if you were poor, if you were in a desperate condition, it had to be your fault. You must have done some great sin. That was a common view among the Jews, and we see that God tries to correct that view to a degree in the book of Job. But it didn't stick. The Jews still felt that way. This part of the parable ought to warn us regarding such thinking. The poor man was a believer. He was godly, and he went to heaven. We do not see him complaining about his condition or blaming God in any way for his suffering. He quietly and calmly hoped in God with a steady faith. He did not blame God in any way for his suffering. He had a steady faith despite his suffering. He looked to God. He trusted in God. No bickering, no complaining. The rich man, however, who had every blessing in this world that people seek after, he was looked up to, was an unbelieving, spiritually blind, heartless, selfish, worldling, dead in trespasses and sins. And yet I'm sure people looked up to him. Look at that man. Look at that outfit. Look at those clothes. Oh, they're having pheasant again. Look at this. Look at the food. Look at that house. Boy, God's really blessing him. He must be a wonderful believer. He must be highly favored of God. Even though they emulated him as blessed by God, in reality he was living under the curse of Jehovah's law and had the wrath of a thrice holy God upon him the whole time that people were looking up to him. We must reject the common American notion that the richer someone is, the more popular and highly regarded they ought to be. And of course, this view has infected evangelicalism to a degree. The health and wealth gospel. Your Joel Osteens. Your spiritual Oprah Winfreys. You know, the purpose of Christianity is for you to be healthier, better looking, have a better car and a bigger house. You've got to get away from that view of Christianity. We reject left-wing evangelicals such as Sojourners or a bunch of socialist, pro-democrat, pro-socialist, satanic liars. Yet we have to fight against the other view, which sees Christ as the door to prosperity. The prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. Yeah, if you follow God's law, it's a general principle, generally speaking, that you will be blessed. And cultures that follow God's law, that are Christian and follow God's law, generally are blessed. The Puritan work ethic. Look what it did for America. However, it's not a universal principle. It doesn't apply in all cases. Our focus must be on one's beliefs, worldview, and godliness. Once again, while it is generally true that God will economically prosper those who believe in His Son and obey His laws, it is not always a reality. There are poor Christians who are very godly. There are many poor, oppressed Christians in this world. Moreover, did not Paul write this? This is from 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is certainly one reason why God said through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:23-24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the biblical perspective. That's the biblical worldview. Great wealth is not necessarily a mark of God's favor, and poverty is not proof of God's displeasure. It can be, but it's not. You have to look at somebody's belief system and their ethic, how they live their lives. What do they believe in? Those whom God justifies and glorifies are seldom the rich of this world. If we would measure men as God measures them, we must value them according to their grace. And Donald Trump and Oprah Winfrey and Hollywood and these rich people today, these unbelieving rich people, they're disgusting in God's sight. The wrath of God abides on them. We should not look up to these people. Well, let's look at the contrast in the world to come. We looked at their condition on earth. Let's look at the contrast to come, and we're not going to complete this today, but we'll get a good start. The next scene begins with the death of both men. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. This verse serves as a transition point which connects the two scenes, scene one and scene two. The beggar, due to his physical condition, dies first. There's no mention of a burial, because it is probably either, he was probably either quickly thrown into a mass grave, or even worse, he may have been tossed into a hidden ditch or ravine off the beaten path. That's what Calvin thinks. Somebody dragged him. Yeah, people, you know, his body started to stink. They dragged him and threw him into a ditch somewhere. He had no one to care for him in life, and no group to send off his body with a decent burial. Although his physical body received no dignity or honor from men, it was precious in the sight of God. And thus remember, on the morning of the resurrection, the day that Jesus Christ returns, his dust will be raised by Christ, glorious and immortal. Just remember that. The rich man died also and was buried. He, no doubt, was placed in a very expensive, large, carved sepulcher, carved out of solid rock and beautiful, with a beautifully fine carved monument on his tomb. There were probably a very, very large group of people attending his funeral and weeping and crying and moaning for him, this rich man. Jesus wants his audience to focus his attention on the fact that all men die. All men die. The richest, most powerful man in the world cannot prevent his own death. Rich and poor alike all go into the next world with nothing from this life. There is a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3:2. Psalm 82:7, all shall die like men. Now, the typical American day does not think about death, especially young people. People deliberately ignore it as if it will never come. Most act as if life goes on forever and there is no need to prepare for the world to come. And this was certainly the attitude of the rich man, who lived not for God or his kingdom, but for self. Remember, there's no overt sins here. The point is the man was selfish. He was totally focused on himself. He lived to have fun and get everything out of life he could, but he failed to consider the state after death, the state that goes on forever. When you die, that's it. the rich man's fine clothes, his beautiful estate, and luxurious feasting all came to an end. And the beggar's intense suffering came to an end as well. You see, death marks the great turning point for both the poor suffering saint and the unbelieving rich man. Now you think, you young person who says, well, beg Christ. I don't need Christianity. I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm having a good time. I'm partying. I'm having fun. You go look in the mirror. And that face of yours, your beautiful clothes, that face of yours, you're going to die. You're going to be placed in the ground. And that flesh will turn gray and then green and then rot. And the maggots will eat your flesh. And your eye sockets will be consumed by maggots and bacteria. And your soul will go to hell. Think about the estate to come. Now Christ notes that the believing beggar's death, God expresses his love and care for him by sending the holy angels to transport his soul to paradise. If people didn't care about him, but sure, God certainly cared about him. God loved him. How much did the honor done to his soul by this conveying of it to its rest exceed the honor done to the rich man by the carrying of his body with so much magnificence to its sepulcher? His worldly friends wept and cried for him, and they carried his body off with women weeping and crying. But Lazarus had his soul carried by the angels of God, plural, unto heaven. Both the death of Lazarus and the rich man, in it we see the biblical doctrine that at death, the souls or spirits of men are separated from their physical bodies. The believer goes to be with God, while the soul of the unbeliever goes to hell. The souls of men do not perish at death, and they are not reincarnated to another body. And of course, there's no such thing as soul sleep either. The moment you die, the moment that bullet penetrated Osama bin Laden's eyeball and his brain exploded, he found himself in hell. The moment you die, you either go to be with Jesus Christ or you go into the pit of darkness, into hell. It's a sobering thought. This life is all that we have. And if we do not place our faith in Christ and serve Him, we don't receive any second chances. There's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory, the Roman Catholic heresy, where you place in between heaven and hell, where you get to burn off your venial sins and then get to heaven eventually. No. It's over. You're either a Christian and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you go to heaven, or you're not a Christian. It's that simple. And you better wake up to that reality and believe in Christ and serve Him and make Him the Lord of your life and bow the knee to Him now while you're still alive. Back in the 1970s, a friend of mine, when I was in seminary, asked me to witness to his father, who was an atheist. So I went over to his apartment. And I sat there on the couch, his father sitting over in a chair, and my buddy's there. And I witnessed fervently to this man who the whole time mocked. He mocked me. He mocked God. He mocked the Bible. He mocked Jesus Christ. And he laughed when I warned him of hell. And the very next day, he had a massive heart attack and died and went straight to hell. I've had friends who I witnessed to, people that were friends of mine before I was a Christian, I would witness to them. And then a week later, they're dead in a car accident. One young gentleman, he got a court, well, he was rich, his dad bought him a Corvette for graduation. He went out, he got drunk, he went 120 miles an hour and hit a tree. The car disintegrated, he was dead. Went straight to hell. You've got to choose Christ. You've got to believe in Him. You've got to place all your trust in Him and repent now. before it's too late. You don't get any second chances after death. The mentioning of the angels transporting the soul of Lazarus is intended to magnify the glory of his position after death. This man is so precious to God because of his trust in Christ. He's so precious to God that God sends the angels to transport him to heaven. You see, Lazarus did indeed die, but Jesus removed the sting of death. He ended his suffering forever, and he transported him to the place of exceeding joy and bliss. Now remember, Lazarus was regarded by those around him on earth as worthless scum. He had to fight with the dogs for kitchen scraps, for refuse, from garbage swept off to the floor of the dining room and thrown out in the street by servants. He was not worthy, in their opinion, of one meal, of a little medicine, a cup of cold water, or even a friendly conversation. You're scum! But God treats him like a king because he is clothed with the righteousness of his dear son. Okay, God doesn't transport people to heaven because they're ethically good or something in themselves. He transports them to heaven because they're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And they receive the glory and honor that Jesus Christ earned by his sacrificial death and his sinless life. After death, the wicked lose their advantage, for the tables are now turned. The tables are turned. You young people, I hear all about young people today, professing Christians, especially evangelical churches, rejecting Christ in college, going off into the world to lead a life of fornication, to smoke weed and to snort coke, and, oh, I'm so cool, look at my fancy clothes, look at my $1,000 purse and all this kind of garbage. You're going to die, and you're going to go to hell with not one thing, and all of your pleasures. You'll remember life on earth, and you'll be haunted by the fact that you rejected Jesus Christ for such stupid trinkets. The picture of Lazarus in heaven is one of supreme happiness and rest. He's pictured as relaxing with his head on Abraham's breast. To a Jew, this picture says two things. For one, it makes it crystal clear that he's in heaven. He's in paradise. For Abraham is in heaven. Abraham is in paradise. Another thing is that Lazarus is greatly loved and honored. Abraham is the father of the faithful. The Jews considered him to be the greatest of saints. Yet now Lazarus sits with him and feasts with him in heaven. What privilege. Lazarus was nothing in this world. He was scum, laying there, diseased, with dogs. And now he sits in fellowship with one of the greatest and richest saints in all Scripture. What a contrast. The poor diseased beggar who yearned for a few discarded table scraps now reclines at heaven's table with Moses and Abraham and David and Jacob. The one who sat in the dust and ate with the dogs now dines in the presence of the holy angels. Could you think of a greater contrast than that? This picture ought to be a great comfort to every Christian, especially those who are oppressed or persecuted or maligned for their faith. If you live in a Muslim land and you're persecuted and your church is burned to the ground and you're shot or they throw hand grenades in the public worship service, well, the tables will be turned. Yes, you suffer. Or if you're a Hindu and your whole family rejects you and spits upon you for being baptized and becoming a Christian. Think about this. When death comes for the Christian, his soul is cared for by God as something loved and precious. His journey to a better place is assured by the Savior's redeeming work and loving oversight. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our high priest. The Bible says he intercedes for you every moment, every second of every day of the week, all year round. He's interceding for you right now at the right hand of God if you believe in Christ. There's no homeless wandering. There's no so-called soul sleep, but rather an immediate transport to paradise to join our heavenly family. Remember the thief on the cross? The murderer, the thief, who lived his life as a wicked man, but he placed his trust in Christ while dying on the cross. Christ is dying on the cross in front of him. And Jesus said to him, "Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise." We rest with saints from every age, mingle with the angels. And best of all, we're going to be with Jesus Christ himself. We'll have the beatific vision of God. Our finite little minds cannot at this time comprehend the incredible blessings that God has in store for his people. But this picture should be kept before us in times of persecution, suffering, trials, and temptations. Yes, bowing the knee to Christ, giving up all to follow him, rejecting the world, rejecting the crowd, taking up your cross and following Christ. Yes, it's wise. It's the right thing to do. It's totally more beyond worth it. So think about this. Could there be somebody in a worse condition than Lazarus? Think about it. Now, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in him? There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross as an atoning death for sin. And if you place your trust in him, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for in full. And his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, is imputed or reckoned to your account. Look to Christ. Now we're going to look at the fate of the rich man next week. And continue this next week. But I want you to consider death. Think about that. Everybody in this room, everybody's going to die. The only people who won't die are the people that are going to be around when the rapture happens. And being a post-millennialist, I don't expect the rapture to happen for a few thousand years at least. We're all going to die. All of our bodies are going to rot. Are you ready to meet Christ? Are you ready to die this hour? Are you ready to die this day and meet Christ? Because if you're not, you're going to go to the other place. The place of torment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your dear Son. After he saves us, and he saves our soul and our body, through his blood and his life, we are precious in your sight. And we will be transported to your throne room to dine with the saints, with you, and the holy angels. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful, amazing redemption. In and of ourselves, we deserve nothing but wrath and indignation and condemnation and hell. But because of what Christ has done, solely because of his work, we have heaven. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.